And if you have a church Bible, please turn to page 1162. We're looking this morning at the theme of godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, this is a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ's authoritative messenger, Paul the Apostle, written about AD 50 to a church in southern Greece in Corinth that was in a bit of trouble. But in chapter 7, Paul is jumping for joy about something very healthy in them. Godly sorrow. Let's pray that we see it and that we copy it. Heavenly Father, we know that you are entirely good and kind. And so we surrender unconditionally to your will, for you will make all things right. So grant us the serenity to accept the things we cannot change, courage to change the things that we can, and the wisdom to know the difference. In Jesus' gracious name, amen. It was chilling the other night to watch Robbie Coltrane star in Channel 4's crime drama, National Treasure. I don't know if you saw it. He plays the part of a celebrity who is accused of rape. He feels incredible shame, but he pleads innocent. He tries to hide his guilt, and he remains a monster. And yet, even when a criminal is convicted and imprisoned, his conscience may constantly jab him in the ribs, and yet he feels no real remorse. He's not really reformed. He offers no restitution for the injury he caused. His victims remain damaged and estranged from him. And the only resolve he has is never to get caught again. What good is that? In many ways, it's a picture of the human race. How many times do we do what is wrong, and we feel the pangs of remorse, of regret, and we try to bury those feelings, and we do not change? Some of us may be really haunted by guilt and shame, and we have to continually bury it, push it down. Others manage to shrug off the guilt and shame fairly easily. We easily forget our shortcomings. We press on. But neither response is really that pretty. But think about a parent scolding a selfish daughter. How wonderful it is when that child listens. How superb when the brat learns to put others first. Not out of terror of her parents, but because she knows that she's loved unconditionally. It's all worth it when the child is reformed. She owns up to what she's done. She says sorry. And she finds renewed affection. She knows that she's forgiven. Because of the security she has with her parent, she finds the power to change. It's a beautiful thing. But it's not easy being the parent, is it? And that's why you can imagine Paul the Apostle restless at night, tossing and turning, getting up and pacing his room, losing sleep for weeks on end, tormenting himself, sweating and stressing and weeping and crying out to God. Did I rebuke them too sharply? Should I even have written that letter in the first place? I was the midwife who brought the Corinthians to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am their spiritual father who loved and taught them. But maybe I've gone too far this time. I've already written to them once to bring order in the church. Maybe I shouldn't have written to them again. I mean, maybe I could have been gentler, more diplomatic. Oh God, why the silence from them? When will I hear back? When will my friend Titus return with news, any news from them? Oh God, I long to be reconciled with that church. If only they would listen and change their ways. Oh God, it's bad enough. Wherever I go, being slagged off and attacked, yet at least that's a badge of genuine witness. But I just can't bear the thought of harming your people. Oh, if I've spoken too harshly, please forgive me. May they at least sense your rebuke in all of this. God, make the Corinthians live up to their holy identity. Make them shine with righteousness. Don't let them continue in tolerating evil. And then there's a knock at the door. Master, I'm sorry to disturb you so early in the morning, but I've found him. Titus has finally come with news from Corinth. I see. Oh, fabulous. He opens the door to the dawning light and he sees Titus there, beaming from ear to ear. Thank God I finally reached you, Paul. How wonderful to see you again. Yes, yes, the Corinthians got your letter. Yes, they've taken your advice. I didn't dare believe it when you sent me with that tough letter, but you are so right to be confident about them. I adored spending time with them. I wanted to stay longer, actually, but I knew I had to come back and let you know. They do love you, Paul, and they receive me with such respect. And I was so encouraged by their obvious devotion to Jesus. They're deeply sorry that they didn't repent sooner. Yes, yes, they've disciplined the man, and he's really sorry now. In fact, I think you might need to write to them again, Paul, because they need to take him back now so that he doesn't get swallowed up by his guilt. And so Paul wrote this letter that we call 2 Corinthians. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells them to take back the repentant believer and to forgive and comfort the man they had disciplined. And so let's read chapter 7, starting at verse 2, to see what he says to them now. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Now, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. And in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you are all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. So you see, here's the story so far at Corinth. There was a man in the church who refused to repent. And the church were refusing to correct him. They were partly complicit in his immorality. And so Paul had written his weighty and forceful letter, sternly urging them to stop tolerating it, instead to discipline the man by excommunication. That letter was sent sometime between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We don't have a copy of it, but it must have been a really emotional letter to write. He was telling them to no longer tolerate sin in their midst, open, unrepentant sin within the church. And when they received that letter by the hand of Titus, with godly sorrow, they had finally obeyed. They had disciplined the man, and he had finally repented. And so now it was the time to take him back with joy. And that's partly the reason that Paul wrote this letter. Our focus today is how the church reacted to Paul's rebuke. Look again at verse 10. In fact, why don't you say it aloud with me? Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. I'll think firstly about worldly sorrow. This is a sorrow that's typical of those who reject Jesus. It's the remorse of people who will not surrender to him. It's a regret felt by those who want praise from others. They want to feel good about themselves, but they don't mind so much what God thinks. And it's marked by three particular feelings. There's embarrassment. There's a thinking, you know, I've made a fool of myself. What will other people think of me? And then there's self-loathing. I can't believe I did this. What a mess. I'm such an idiot. And then there's enduring regret. I can never forget what I have done. And so you beat yourself up. You guilt trip yourself. You place yourself maybe on a stricter diet. You hem yourself in with harsher regimes. You punish yourself, even cut yourself. Or even like Judas, you wish yourself dead. That's how bad worldly sorrow can be. Such regret does not come from God, nor lead back to God. It may feel righteous, because it's a reaction to something that's gone wrong, but it doesn't carry you back to Jesus. And Christians, we too can experience worldly sorrow. The other day, a lady I know stubbed her toe really badly, and she asked God, "Ah, why me? Oh!" And a little voice within said, "It's because you're greedy." And I asked her, when we were reflecting on this, "Do you think that was God speaking, or was it Satan?" She said, "Well, I don't know. I know there was some truth in it. I am rather envious of other people, rather selfish. I suppose I am a bit greedy." "And you're feeling remorse?" "Well, yes." "Well, listen, Satan will try to give you condemnation, but God will bring you conviction. And there is a big difference. Satan condemns us accusingly to make us feel guilty and will beat ourselves up. But God convicts us lovingly to lead our hearts to repentance and will rejoice that Christ was beaten for us." Big difference. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you see, brings lasting change, something that condemnation cannot do. Love, reassurance, unconditional acceptance from our Father is what promotes lasting change in the believer, not guilt. And I think that's why guilt is the bane of the psychiatrist's chair. These days they try to say, "Oh, you know, you're not guilty, you're not responsible." And sometimes it's right to say that. Sometimes in the circumstances in the past you weren't responsible. But so often guilt these days is the enemy, no matter what happened. And they try to get rid of shame and guilt because they recognize so often it's not productive. Worldly sorrow does not lead to health and repentance. It's a lot like a smoking moth. A moth may burn its wings in a candle flame and then, full of pain, make the same mistake again. There's no repentance in the moth, even though there's agony. Its wings are smouldering. It still flutters back into the fire. It's a picture of worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. The best worldly sorrow can produce is maybe a different form of sin. So, for example, a man may mourn and rage against cigarettes that have been a bane of his life. And so he stops smoking because of the cost to his health and to his wallet. And he prides himself over his willpower to stop and to make a change. But it's got nothing to do with his body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing to do with knowing the unconditional love of the Father and knowing that he will have to give an account to God one day for the care of his body or the money entrusted to him. Small wonder this fool will probably soon return to his habit, or maybe he'll develop a new one which is just as foolish. The moth doesn't learn. Maybe he starts eating more and more junk food or wasting his money and time on countless games or gadgets, because that's the new love of his life. But Jesus Christ is still far from his heart. Such worldly sorrow will only lead to death. It's a sense of condemnation that will turn to reality. So what about the opposite? What about the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin? That's otherwise known as godly sorrow. And verse 10 says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. It's fabulous. This is the sorrow that only God can give you. It's the remorse of people who are surrendered to Christ. It's a regret felt by those who long to glorify God the Father above all. It's people who mourn that they have dishonored him. And what does it look like? Well, actually, it's all there in verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And you know, I'm sure heaven cheers loudly whenever this happens in the heart of one of God's people. So I quite like the old King James version of this verse. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Maybe that's not quite what the yeas meant in the original, but heaven rejoices when people repent. And these, you see, are the driving emotions of a saving repentance. Earnestness, there's gravity, there's sincerity before God. Not playing around anymore. There's eagerness to clear yourselves. For them, it was no longer to be complicit in one man's sin, but to take responsibility for his godliness. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. And there was indignation. They were repulsed by unholiness within the church. There was alarm, a fear. Now remember, that's not a fear of condemnation. That's a fear of our Father's displeasure, of any regrets before him, because we love him. And then there was longing and concern, a hunger for righteousness within Christ's body. And then there was a readiness to see justice done, to prove their innocence, to live rightly before God. Of course, the path to eternal life is never marked by perfection. It is marked by strong emotions of realignment. No more apathy towards sin, but outright warfare. That's repentance. That's godly sorrow. And friends, none of us is perfect yet. In this life, we all stray, don't we? But by the power of the Holy Spirit, repentance, godly sorrow, is to turn back to Jesus and away from sin. And because we turn back to Jesus, our Saviour, godly sorrow leaves no regret. Jesus, remember, was made to be sin for us. Remember the end of chapter 5? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how God looks at each one of us, as we trust in Jesus. And we get assured of that afresh whenever we surrender to Jesus. God regards his children as spotless children in Christ. So to us, the short stab of godly sorrow is a helpful thing. It's like a prod back in the right direction. But our enemy, Satan, wants to drive that in really deeply, to become a deep dagger of guilt in the back. And so some of us rarely feel the joy of forgiveness. We hear the accusations of people in the past, maybe. Those are the overriding memories. Parents who shamed us, or bullies who blamed us. And instead of God's reassurance, we feel guilt. I wonder, is your conscience festering this morning? You know you've turned away from your sins, but you still feel awful. Ever felt like that? Well, listen to the cry of Jesus as he drowns out the accusations of Satan. He cried, "It is finished." Otherwise translated, "It is paid in full." The debt's been paid. See where your sins are now if you trust in Jesus. The Lamb of God has taken them from you. And he will never, never, never give them back. Not a single one. The sins are all gone, paid for. Our King has taken complete responsibility for his people. Every speck, every spattered spot of every filthy sin has been labelled his forever. Not yours anymore. He's paid for them to the total satisfaction of his Father. There is absolutely nothing left for disciples of Christ. As one writer poetically put it, "The Red Sea waves of the Redeemer's blood have rolled over all our sins. They have sunk to the deepest depths like a stone. They are gone as the dead Egyptian army. They are all gone, gone for good." And so why punish yourself when the King of Kings has acquitted you? Why wallow in self-hatred when the Lord of Lords adores you forever? Why let regret and remorse cling to you when all heaven rejoices over every sinner who repents? Christ was the man of sorrows, swallowed up by death, so that sorrow and death would not swallow you up. And all of this is given freely to those who trust in him and who turn from their sins. Another way of putting that is godly sorrow brings repentance. Three last things about repentance. I think we often forget exactly what it looks like. First thing to realize is repentance is ongoing. Some people might say, yeah, I rely on Jesus. I turned to him years ago. I repented. But I still want control over my own life. Surely that's enough. Well, no, if you want Jesus to save you from sin, then keep surrendering all to him. For wherever there's true faith, there is repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever there's true repentance, there's faith in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. He must be Lord and Saviour throughout your life. It's not a one-off thing. So Paul does say in Acts 20, verse 21, "I've declared to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So at conversion, we put to death our rebellion and idolatry, and we fall in love with Jesus. But the Christian life then involves many subsequent death experiences. Pride must be put to death. Envy must be put to death. Hypocrisy must be put to death. Not just one day, but continually. It's lifelong. And that is a privilege. It's a power given by the Holy Spirit. And it's great that the Corinthians realized this. When corrected and convicted, they didn't shrug it off. They felt godly sorrow, which led to repentance, radical action. Don't be sluggish when you're convicted, though. The moment you allow sin to take root in your life, it gets harder and harder to turn from it. Because its roots will sink down deeper. It will deceive you that it's harmless fun. It can harden your conscience. Don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, says the author to the Hebrews. If today God convicts you of sin, then repent. Second thing about repentance is that it's positive. It's not simply about stopping doing the bad things. We don't simply cut out the harmful patterns of thought. In their place, we establish godly, healthy habits. It's a positive thing. God hasn't called us out of darkness to live a restricted life. He's called us into the light to worship Him and to love others. So repentance isn't merely a cessation of wrongdoing. It's a positive resolve to do what pleases God. And so John the Baptist warned the Pharisees in Matthew 3 verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit will come from it. Or to put it in the words of Paul the Apostle, Acts 26 verse 20, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. It results in actions. In a few moments, we're going to sing the song, Two Sins Have We Committed. It's an interesting title. What are the two sins? Well, there are two kinds of sin. There's sins of omission and there's sins of commission. We omit our duties by committing sin. If you like, we fail to worship God by turning to idols instead. And so repentance isn't merely to stop worshipping false gods, it is to start worshipping the true God. It's not just cutting out the bad, it's living the good life that you were made for. Maybe you know the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He was a chief tax collector, and he is actually a perfect example of positive repentance. Remember, like many tax collectors in his day, he'd spent half his life overcharging the taxes so that he could pocket the difference. He's a thief. Well, Jesus accepts him as he is and says, I'm going to have dinner with you. And having been accepted, Zacchaeus not only promises to repay his victims four times what he's stolen, he is also now generous to the poor. He's going to give half of his wealth away. But remember, Zacchaeus didn't clean up his life with the threat of hell hanging over him. It's because he'd already experienced the acceptance of Jesus. He cleaned up his life because he knew the love of Christ. The old life had died, and the new life was showing itself. Repentance is based on the love of God. It's knowing His grace and kindness. And it's not just dying to sin, it's living for righteousness. So repentance is ongoing, repentance is positive, and finally, repentance is honest. This week I was reading about children in religious homes who grow up only learning to keep an appearance of respectability. Repentance to them is getting in line, keeping to a strict regime of little rules. And they never see their parents admitting their mistakes. There's this veneer of respectability. That's all it's about. But role models who fail to demonstrate honest repentance will actually fail to teach humility. In its place will be this pretense of everything being all right, masking a despair of ever being good enough. I wonder if your parents ever repented and asked for your forgiveness. It takes a great deal of courage, I can tell you. But Christians, we need to do this. And we need to model it to one another. It's so encouraging when somebody says, I'm sorry about what I said the other day. I regret it deeply. I'll not do it again. Will you forgive me? It's a beautiful thing. But godly sorrow will produce repentance that is ongoing and positive and honest. If I'm honest, my repentance so far has been far from perfect. I've not felt great remorse over many sins. I often fail to put many to death. Often my deeds demonstrate a rather feeble repentance. And I think that's fairly universal Christian experience, isn't it? So perhaps we should just all live in regret and despair. Perhaps our meetings should be marked by tears and sackcloth. Perhaps the Lord's Supper should be all about mourning and agony, beating ourselves up. No. That's worldly sorrow. Our salvation, our progress, our hope all rest on Jesus. Not on our imperfect repentance, but on his perfect obedience. See, the Christian life is one of many deaths, but it is life. Life in relationship with a God who accepts us in Christ. Not because we're perfect, or because our repentance is complete, but because he is perfect. And what Jesus did is complete. His never-ending love is what gives us the confidence to carry on and to keep turning back to him, knowing that he will receive us freely every time. Or should we turn back to him now? Before we pray, actually, let's say at verse 10 together. I'd love it if maybe later today you turn up this chapter and have a look again at this verse and imprint this on your heart. These are truths to keep close to you for your life. Let's say together, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please bring us conviction of our sin. We're sorry for those times that we fail to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're sorry for those times we omit the love of others. Please produce in us a godly sorrow, not one that beats ourselves up and produces no change. Instead, lead us to a saving repentance. Spare us from lingering regret and condemnation. May we find power from your love to change. May we feel again that reassurance of your love. Thank you, Father, that Christ has done it all, and on him our hopes are pinned. Amen.